Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to appropriate your power to deal with the adversities that are part of our life. And of course, those adversities become an opportunity for us to glorify you if we appropriate the appropriate power and deploy it. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of spiritual self-esteem, we left off last time with the principle that spiritual self-esteem must have virtue and integrity to avoid arrogance. And of course, this is one of the reasons why we have providential preventive suffering coming in directly after we would attain spiritual self-esteem, because this providential preventive suffering provides us a venue for deploying virtue love. So a sense of, since the environment of spiritual self-esteem is virtue love produces the integrity for the function of spiritual self-esteem. And of course, virtue love is a tandem of personal love for God and impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind. And of course, it's only possible to have this impersonal, unconditional love because we have love for God. And basically, that's a reciprocal love, of course, since God loved us first. So when we come to understand what it is that God has done and the provision he's made through the work of our Lord, then we have a natural response. And of course, that is our personal love, which is then the potential for the capacity to have the unconditional love towards others. And as we'll see, if we get that far this evening, that our unconditional love is actually a corresponding love to the love of the Father, and actually for the love of the Trinity. The love that the Trinity has directed towards mankind in coming up with a plan for salvation. And of course, that required the work of all three members of the Trinity to accomplish. It required the work of the Father to invent the plan, the Son to actually go and do it, and the Holy Spirit to enable and power the Son in his unglorified humanity. So he was functioning in the spiritual life that was subsequently conveyed to the church. And of course, it wasn't, that's why we, as I'll mention it here right now, but I'll mention it again later, we have the new commandment to love one another. And of course, it's that new commandment that is enabled, or is actually a mapping of the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that was something that had not been expressed in the same way until that point. You know, the plan of God had this in view from the outset, of course, because, of course, the divine decree, which occurred in an instant in eternity, had this all in view. But it actually hadn't worked itself out to the point where it could become a mandate for the church. And so that's one of the other unique characteristics of the church. I mean, there's many things that differentiate us from Israel and the Old Testament believers. And it's all related to the power that has been conveyed to us as members of the church, because our prototype is our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an entirely different system that is deployed, which is why we refer to it as the protocol plan rather than the ritual plan, because the Old Testament saints, as we've studied at length, had variations of the ritual plan. The original part of the ritual plan had to do with the patriarchal priesthood. And then the full deployment of the ritual plan came under Israel with the Levitical priesthood. But we live with the unique high priesthood of our Lord, and we have the protocol plan. And of course, he used the priesthood of the protocol plan to actually fulfill the ritual plan. You know, that's where people get messed up. They look at what Jesus did, and they say, well, we need to do what Jesus did. Well, no, you don't need to do what Jesus did per se. There are certain things that he did that would be appropriate, but other things are not. And he fulfilled the law. That's not something that we do. So he becomes the righteousness that we need in the fulfillment of the law. The issue with our relationship with Christ is not so much what he did, other than the fact that he became the mediator and the one who resolved the issues of the fall of man. But it's in our spiritual life, it's how he did it. That's what's really the issue. How did he actually do what he did? And of course, that then becomes how we live our spiritual life. So, and not that, like I say, not that the things he did, they were critically important to the plan of God, but they're unique as well. There's things that he did that we cannot do. He was impeccable, and so he did things associated with his impeccability that we can't do. But the plan, the thing, the way he accomplished it, maintaining his impeccability while on the earth under the greatest pressure possible, was the system that he subsequently conveyed to us. And of course, we have that as we roll it out through the advance that we have in doctrine. Our doctrinal viewpoint of life becomes our reality. And of course, that is the transition from faith to hope to love. So spiritual self-esteem resolves the problem of arrogance through combining spiritual self-esteem with providential preventive suffering, as we see and have seen many times in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. This is where Paul had the thorn given to him because of the unique situation that he had, and he was in the plan of God, being the leading apostle, and specifically the apostle to the Gentiles and the church. And he was the main purveyor of the doctrine related to the church. Not that the other apostles didn't have some of it, but if you look at the New Testament, you see who was the major writer there. It was Paul. There's a few books from Peter and a few books from John, and a few, you know, but basically everything is from Paul. Well, I have your James, you know, but three-fourths of it or more is the writings of Paul. And the reason for that is he was the one who had the responsibility to convey this information. And he was also, again, the apostle to the Gentiles and the church. And it has to do with the unique mission that the church has in its replication of the Lord Jesus Christ's thinking in the devil's world and becoming witnesses for him. So Paul didn't understand the suffering, and we've read this before, so I'm not going to read it again, but he concludes with that the solution that God had provided for him was that my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is, God's power is perfected in your weakness. So initially, though, of course, he tried to pray the problem away, not recognizing the necessary part that it played for his advance. And of course, we're no different than that. We have undeserved suffering for blessing that come along, and we'd just as soon not have it. I mean, it's a nuisance, if you will. It takes us away from what we think we would want to do. But it's an integral part of what God has for us to do. So we have to step back and revisit our view of life and adjust it to the new reality, whatever that might be. And sometimes it's significant, the things that can happen that you would perceive them as an impediment to you. But in God's plan, they're not. They're the thing that you need at that particular juncture in your spiritual life for the highest and best to be conveyed. And so we have to be very careful when we have circumstances like that, and recognize God's hand in every circumstance, and recognize his provision in every circumstance, even though it appears to us to be something that's slowing us down. And Paul came to understand that. It took him a long time to figure that out himself. But as you advance, you'll find that that's what the situation will be. You have a situation where, in essence, it's he must increase and you must decrease. That's the principle. You know, the principle that the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that's conveyed to us through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has to be the increasing factor. And of course, life naturally leads us to this process anyway because of the entropy associated with human life. The physical body grows weak. And so we have the perpetual winding down, if you will, of our natural life as we grow older, specifically as we reach certain ages in life. For some people, it's sooner than others, but nonetheless, it still happens to everyone. And so you have this natural decline And simultaneously, if you have the Word of God, you have an increase in your relationship with God during that decline. So your inner man is renewed day by day while your outer man is decaying. And of course, that's the whole point of this whole thing, is for the inner man to be renewed and continuously renovated, which is why Bible doctrine has to be such a high priority in our scale of values. So the arrogance that results from failure to pass providence or preventive suffering is a great vulnerability area in the spiritual life. And some of the scriptures that speak to the ideas that have to be related to advancing through the suffering are in Philippians 3, where it says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," and of course perfect is the word teleios, that means to be complete or mature, and that would be, mature would be a better way of viewing this particular rendering of the word, "have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." So we see God, Holy Spirit, at work here in us to reveal to us what it is that He would have us to do. And we're to wait on Him to that end. And of course, what we do while we're waiting is learn the Word. Because the more of doctrine we have in our soul, the more the Word, influence the Holy Spirit has on us. And I've been thinking today about the Holy Spirit. You know, the promise that was given to the disciples specifically was that the Holy Spirit would bring into remembrance the things that you've forgotten. And I believe in their case specifically, that was true, especially given the pressure that they were going to be under and the lack of doctrine they had in the way of repetition. Because they had only been with Jesus for a short period of time, and then the information that was conveyed to them through the spiritual gifts. So they were ramping up the church age doctrine. So there was a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit to them in that recall ministry. But I believe it's likely in the second part of the church age, you know, the post-canon phase that started, you know, as the scriptures completed. Not that he doesn't recall things specifically, but it's more likely that that recall is simply repetition. So if you were in a local assembly and the pastor repeats information, that repetition is the recall, is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring that back into your viewpoint, into your sphere of thinking. Because if the rate of learning doesn't exceed the rate of forgetting, then we're declining, if you will, and we're not able to deploy the doctrine in the way that we should. So there has to be a constant repetition process that we go through to have that information refreshed. You know, there's some sorts of RAM in computers called dynamic RAM. And it's that the electrons, the state of the memory in that random access memory is determined by, the information is remembered by a constant refresh cycle. If you turn the power off, it goes away. So there's different kinds of memory in computers. There's RAM, there's PROM, there's ROM, and the PROM and the ROM are, ROM is recorded once and it stays. It's never changeable. PROM is recorded and then it stays that way until it's changed. But RAM is totally volatile. And in some regards, our memory is like that. So it has to constantly be refreshed for us to have the recall. Now, the Holy Spirit, when you understand, it's really not volatile per se, because remember, everything you hear is recorded in the human spirit, and it's there. So it's what if you had positive listening to learn the word, to submit to the authority of the pastor per the protocol of the church, and to learn the doctrine through the communication gift, then that information is there. And that will be ultimately one of the measures of your reward in eternity. But your recall of that in these human bodies right now, with the weaknesses that we have, is somewhat restrained or limited, and it changes, obviously, because we do forget. So we have this constant refresh process that goes on as the communication of the doctrine is repeated. So we should be very happy to have that recall refreshed so that it's available to us. And of course, the other advantage that when we learn that same doctrine over again is that our frame of reference has changed in the meantime. So we're going to see things or understand things that we hadn't previously, because we just didn't have the capacity to understand it yet. So as one progresses in the spiritual life, as one has more doctrine recall, then the rationales that you can develop in your thinking are increased with that same information that's communicated. So that's another reason why repetition is very, very, very important. And I think it's something that we somewhat may tend not to like, maybe, but we really should like it, because it's a necessary part of the process. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, it says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed so that he does not fall." And of course, this has to do with arrogance, thinking that you are something that you are not. In Romans 12, in verse 2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Of course, this is a passage we reference regularly. It really means to renovate your thinking, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect. Of course, that's the process of advancing. And he goes on, Paul, to discuss himself. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a standard of thinking from doctrine." Of course, we've studied this recently. The measure word's measure of faith. The word for measure here is metron. And it has to do with a standard of thinking, because a meter is a standard of measure. So it's not a quantity that's being measured out here per se. It's a standard of thinking that is acquired as we have doctrinal viewpoint. So that means that we're to view ourselves accurately. And that's neither too good or too bad, because the bottom line is, remember, we've been saved. We are the righteousness of God. Our position with Christ is irrevocable. So we have this position. It's established at the point of salvation that sets us up to function as God would have us to in the spiritual life. And of course, that's critical, because that changes the whole view of our spiritual life. We're doing the spiritual life because we are already sons. We're not doing the spiritual life to maintain it. So the whole thing is inverted. You know, too much religion gets brought into Christianity by people who don't understand what came first. What came first was your position in Christ, your unique relationship with Him that's irrevocable. What came first was the righteousness of God. What came first was your spiritual gift. What came first was the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. What came first was all those 40 things and more that were conveyed to you at the point of salvation. That came first. And then, because of that, you have the opportunity, should you choose to, and you have the freedom to not choose, to take your position, learn what it is that you've actually received, and then live in it. And that's the spiritual life. That's all it is. It's not the other way around, where you think you obtain something by virtue of your persistent work in doing something. Now, that's the "I hope so" crowd with regard to their salvation. You know, "I hope I'm good enough." Well, garbage. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are good enough. And there's no ambiguity to it at all, because the position came first. And we have to constantly remember that, because of course the other viewpoint is simply legalism, which is not beneficial. You may well be saved because you did believe in Jesus Christ, but your function in the spiritual life will be wrong, because motivation will be wrong, because you're going to be motivated from fear and guilt rather than love and hope, confidence. So the whole thing is, you're doing the same things, but the motivation is wrong. So it's, instead of being gold, silver, and precious stones, it's wood, hay, and straw. So, I mean, the position is critical, recognizing our position in Christ. And that's part of not being conformed to the world. The world puts you down. It attempts to destroy you. Remember, Satan is the god of this world, and Satan is our archenemy. So we're never going to have a relationship the world that's with the world is constructive. Ultimately, the world is replaced. I mean, that's really what happens. The world is destroyed. It's completely eliminated. The cosmos that exists, the cosmic system that was created by Satan, is terminated. And it's completely replaced with Jesus Christ's government. So we're locked into this viewpoint so often because it's just the way we have lived. And we drag these ideas into our relationship with God, and they are not beneficial. They're hurtful, as a matter of fact, because they don't recognize the integrity of God. You know, I have another statement later when I'm discussing the principle of the believer replicating the impersonal love of the Trinity, that to the degree that we are emulating God in Christ, we exhibit love. Because they're the ones who invented the system that enabled integrity love. The cross enabled it. Without the cross, it was not possible. And it was a whole new category of love that hadn't existed before. Because remember, before creatures fell, there was no need for anything except personal love. There was no need for it. Everybody was perfect. There was no impersonal love in the same sense. So, because nobody had ever failed. So with creatures, there came the need for this new category of love. And God and Christ and God the Holy Spirit invented this. Satan, on the other hand, invented what? Arrogance. So we have these two antithetical viewpoints. We have the love group, which is willing to do all things for the sake of those who have fallen. And you have the arrogant one who just wants to grasp and hold on to his own. They're just totally opposite, and they're antithetical. And that's where this renovation comes from. We have to be renovated in our thinking so that we are recognizing that we are targets of the love of God. And there's nothing that can remove us from being that target as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're targets of his personal love because of the imputed righteousness that we have. One of the 40 things. So our position is very strong, and that's the thing we have to come to understand. Proverbs 16:18 states, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So pride takes on itself obligations and expectations that are beyond capacity. Pride is not a benefit. I mean, that was, in essence, what Satan did. When he said, "I will become like the Most High," he was making the allegation that he could be God. And he then attempted to execute that by virtue of the rebellion. So he invented arrogance, and the arrogance that he invented was related to his taking upon himself obligations that he could not fulfill. He picked up the other stick. The problem, it goes back with the rule of unintended consequences. He thought that he could control everything and be a good ruler. It was not his intention to be the source of every evil thing that ever happened, but he inadvertently became that because that was the unintended consequences of his decision. So he picked up one side of the stick, or tried to, and he got the other side. And that other side was much too heavy. And he's in a world of hurt. He can't not fulfill the responsibilities associated with that allegation. And God is permitting him to do it. I mean, that's what's so phenomenal about God's plan, is that the entire course of creatures' life we're on the earth, the angels are in heaven, but the entire course of creature existence is for the demonstration of the fallacy of that one viewpoint. I will be like the Most High. And God is so content and so stable and not threatened that he's willing to let it go to the absolute nth degree. You know, that's why in our world today, where we see the wheels coming off, it's not something we should be even really concerned about that much. I mean, we have to deal with it, and there's going to be suffering that accrues to us as a result of it, because we're in the world, but not of it. But God is going to trump that, and it's going to ultimately work to our blessing. It's part of the undeserved suffering for blessing that we receive because of where we are. So there's really nothing for us to fear at all. And God is going to let this thing play right out to the end. He's going to let it run all the way to the point where if one additional period of time was allowed to continue, man would destroy himself. And he won't let that happen. So he steps in with his overruling will, and our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So, I mean, that's how bad it's going to get. Now, we don't know which part of the cycle or where we are in that cycle at this point. We do know things are interesting. And it's not just in this country, it's the whole world. So, but God is completely content with it. He's got everything under control. And you are completely safe and inside the wall of fire as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, it doesn't mean you may not, that you won't have certain kinds of suffering as a result of the events that occur. You will. But those will be suffering for blessing. And it will be undeserved suffering for blessing if you're living the spiritual life. 100%. And even if you fail and you acknowledge the sin, you're right back into undeserved suffering for blessing. And Proverbs 11:2 says, where pride comes, then comes dishonor. So it only relates to, arrogance asserts itself when it has no capacity. That's the bottom line. You know, people exhibit pride when they think they can do something they don't have capacity to do. That's it. That's all pride is. It's being something you're not. The real issue is for us to always be absolutely true to the truth. Because we can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And the more in alignment with absolute truth our lives are, the happier we'll be. Because remember, happy, the Lord said to the woman who called out and said, happy is the woman whose breasts you sucked as a baby. He said, wrong. He said, happy is he who listens to my words and does them. Happy is he. The word is translated blessed often in the more common translations, but it's miraculous, which is the happiness of the God. So it really should be translated happy. Happy is he who listens to my words, he who hears my words and does them. And why is that? Thy word is truth. See? So the more aligned with truth we are, and the only place you have absolute truth is in the word, the happier you're going to be. You're going to be completely contented as you function in the spiritual life and understand it. Because you won't have unrealistic expectations that come from arrogance. You won't have unrealistic things that you think you want to do. You may well scale back what you do because you recognize there's other things that are more important. And so it just changes your priorities. So dishonor comes only because with arrogance people attempt to do something they have no capacity to do. That's all. I mean, if you were to try to compete in, say, an Olympic Games running a 100-meter dash, and you're going to go out there as a typical average person who hasn't prepared for this, and you're going to run with these Olympians who've prepared, you think you're going to even have a prayer? Not. That's arrogance. To think that you could go run with the best of any sport or anything like that. What's ironic is people recognize they can't fool that, so they'll put the work in. And if they have the natural ability and they have the discipline, then they can actually go and compete. But in other areas of life, people try to fake it. There's no faking it. You don't fake it. You live with absolute truth, which means you are, humility is what? It's the intersection of authority, grace, and doctrine. So you recognize true authority, You recognize grace and its place in God's plan, that you have nothing and you don't deserve anything, but you are free to have opportunity to have a lot. And you recognize that doctrine is the means whereby you comprehend what it is you're to do. So you orient to the true authority. You recognize your true situation, which is unable. And then you avail yourself of the doctrine that it enables. And you sit there, as it says in 1 Peter, under the authority of the true, of the legitimate authority, the Word of God, and the communication of it, until such time as God deems you have capacity. At which point He promotes you. And if you're promoted by God, you're promoted. And even if He chooses to remove that promotion from you for a brief period of time because of being a witness for our Lord in the devil's world, He still will restore that to you in the right time. So, truth, orientation to absolute truth is critical. And it's the only way we can really have happiness. Philippians 2:15 states, "So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." See, when God does an inventory of the world, He sees believers. He sees believers who are advancing in the Word. Because why? Well, there's capacity righteousness being generated there by what? His Word. You're simply deploying what God has already demonstrated to be true. And you've had the humility to avail yourself of it. And that, you know, really that becomes the whole purpose of our life, is to be in the position where we're persistently deploying the doctrine without regard to the circumstances. And what it appears that will happen, or what we think might happen, or what's foisted upon us as might likely happen, that's all a lie. Now, it may well happen in some regard, but it's, if it happens, if the bad things happen, it's because God means to take good from it. He turns the curse into a blessing. Which, it's the same thing that Joseph said to his brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. I believe that's in Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So the evil that accrues to us as a result of functioning in the plan of God ultimately accrues to our blessing. It turns into a blessing by God. God turns the curse into a blessing. Of course, it becomes the means of our advance, really, when you get right down to it. As long as we don't get arrogant. Arrogance, of course, can be exhibited by bitterness and all the other forms of mental attitude and emotional sins. The recovery mechanics of spiritual self-esteem start with identifying the problem. This means identifying any personal sin in your life and then applying the rebound technique in the privacy of your priesthood. Of course, sin is simply what? The assertion that we know better than God. That's all. We make a decision that's contrary to the will of God. We may not even know it. But obviously, to rebound it, we have to know it. So that's why the promise is that if we confess or acknowledge any known sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin, the one we know about, and purify us from all wrongdoing. So all sins are forgiven because there's many we've committed we didn't know we did. Because really, sin is simply disorienting to the integrity of God. That's all. And the only way we don't disorient to the integrity of God is if we persistently live in a spiritual life, walking by means of the Spirit. And the only way we stay there is by applying the doctrine on a consistent basis. So it takes a copious amount of doctrine to live that way for very long. More than most people have. So we're constantly going to be acknowledging sin. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just the way it is. God knows who we are. He has no illusions about who we are. That's why the cross was the critical point. The cross covered every sin. The sins were judged. The issue is, do we avail ourselves of that judgment? Either at faith alone in Christ alone, or rebound, one or the other. Then, as a result of having recovered the filling of the Spirit, you deal with your problems on the basis of metabolized doctrine that's circulating in your stream of consciousness, along with the application of any problem-solving devices that you can understand and use. And I mentioned that last time, that you use the problem-solving devices you know. It's that simple. And if faith rest is the main one you know, that's good. Go with it. If you can recall the promises, then you're good to go. It's a good place to start. Obviously, you can develop synergies by combining problem-solving devices. And the more doctrine you have, the more command you have of the various problem-solving devices, knowing your position, recognizing what God has done, all of those are assets that can be brought engaged in the battle, in dealing with the situations of life. You make good decisions from a position of strength by objectively collecting all the facts related to your problem, and then focus your thinking on the doctrines that address the problem. See, the target of our thought isn't the problem. Once it's identified, the target is the doctrine. The target is doctrine. It's always Christ. Now, He is what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, Christ is doctrine personified. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So Jesus is the personification of truth. He exegeted truth. That was His mission, part of it, as the Messiah to Israel. To demonstrate truth, to implement truth. Of course, They hated him. And we're to do the same exact thing. We're to be as He is in this world. So we're to be doing the exact same thing in that regard. That is becoming walking demonstrations of the truth. That's what we're to be. So we think the doctrines. We focus on the Word, which is, of course, why knowing it is so critical. You don't have to know the chapters and the verses. You may, if you study it enough, you may correlate them. But you don't have to. You just have to know what it says. The chapters and verses are there for our benefit to help us to find it again. That's all. I mean, the material is what matters. It's not where it is. These days you have word searches, so if you can remember what it says, you can find it. You just have to search it in the right translation. And then you can find it. And you persist in making good decisions from a position of strength until the problem is solved, or the Lord has removed the circumstances that caused the problem. Or He's removed you from the circumstances, one or the other. He may choose that option. But nonetheless, we persist until such time as God removes the problem, one way or another. You keep moving forward in your spiritual life and never allow your past failures to hinder your spiritual advance, forgetting what is behind. On the basis of humility, you take the mechanics of the problem-solving devices and use your spiritual strength from doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to execute the solution. See, the Holy Spirit works in us both to will and to work of His good pleasure. But for the Holy Spirit to work in us to His good pleasure, we have to have that information. And that's our responsibility. Now, He teaches us that a critical part of the solution, of acquiring that solution, has to do with learning the Word. Because minus the Word, you don't have the power of the Spirit. It's not available. You won't be filled with the Spirit for hardly any time at all, because you don't have enough doctrine to do it, to be filled with the Spirit for any length of time. You'll acknowledge a sin and you'll be running back into a sin, because you won't know what is sin, if you even know the doctrine of rebound. That's a huge doctrine. Critical. So you have to have the doctrine to be able to have a clue about implementing this. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word. It's the Word that's the critical component. Well, they're both critical. you can't function without this Holy Spirit. But at the same time, the Word has to be there. And of course, there's only one thing that causes us to have the Word or not: our free volition. That's it. The only thing that keeps anyone from not having the Word is their volition. They haven't chosen to, if they don't have it, they haven't chosen to acquire it. In other words, they haven't valued it significantly high enough in their scale of values to make it a priority. So if someone doesn't have the Word, it's because they've chosen not to. It may have been a choice they made without really knowing, thinking about it, but it's still a choice. So having the Word or not having the Word is a choice. And of course, that goes back to our volition, which is a test. Remember, our volition is all about, that's where our witness is. The choices we make become the mechanism whereby our witness is made in the appeal trial of Satan. It's the choices that are the witness. We're testifying at any given point in time, we're testifying either for or against God. Any given point in time. Every time we do anything, make a choice, we're testifying for or against God. We're either testifying for God in demonstrating by our choice that we believe, or testifying against God by making a choice where we don't believe. That's it. So everything we do is a witness. Everything. The priorities that we have, the things we choose, everything is a witness at some level. So we establish our scale of values and we prioritize our life appropriately. And if you make the Word number one priority, you're going to learn more and you're going to be able to make better decisions on a consistent basis from a better position of strength. Because you have the truth in your thinking. The absolute truth. If you do not have the spiritual strength that's necessary, there is an additional challenge to keep on taking in Bible doctrine and avoid distractions that keep you from consistent post-salvation renovation of the thinking from God's Word. And there's many times when we're going to have, remember, under the principle of prolegomena, God provides the opportunity to have learned the information before the challenge comes. However, He will also provide the information in the challenge. I mean, that's what He did with Paul. Think about what He did to Paul when Paul was trying to pray away his blessing. He says, I've already given you the sufficient grace for this. You just need to remember what I did for you already. And Paul finally got around to thinking about that. So, the opportunity was presented, but it was still instructive. You know, what it amounts to is you may well find that if you have positive volition to the Word, in the midst of the trial, the test, if you have positive volition, that you will find that the communication that you receive addresses the problem. In other words, it will just be something that comes out in the course of a Bible class somewhere. Someone you're listening to will be not even thinking about anything that you're thinking about, but it'll come up. So the opportunity, because you had positive volition to the Word and the authority of the communication, you receive the answer. Then you have a choice to use it or not. Believers must also learn to distinguish between suffering caused by divine discipline and suffering caused for blessing, and always take responsibility for acknowledged sins and failures. You know, we can identify suffering for blessing and suffering for discipline. Suffering for discipline comes as a result of bad decisions made from a position of weakness. Now, we may have, dug ourselves a pretty deep hole with bad decisions. So, there could be some extended periods of challenge related to discipline. However, remember, as soon as we acknowledge the sin, it turns the curse into a blessing. So the suffering for discipline that was to bring us back to Jesus Christ and the work of God by rebound was technically terminated, even though the suffering may continue at that point because it's suffering for blessing at that point. So if we dig ourselves a big hole, we may well have to live as we develop the doctrine that extracts us from that hole. But it's all suffering for blessing as a result of that. So again, we have to be able to identify that. So if there's not a specific sin or course of function in evil that resulted in the discipline, you can pretty much, and you are up to speed on acknowledging sin, and you're trying to walk by means of the Spirit and not quenching and grieving the Spirit, and you understand what those things mean, then you're probably getting suffering for blessing. So we need to recognize that. And of course, if you have suffering for blessing, what is that? That's God providing you with an opportunity to be a witness. That's all. Because the choice you make as you deal with that adversity will be testimony, either for the prosecution or the defense. And so we have the option of doing of becoming. So if you view that, if you view things that way, then obviously the suffering is a blessing. It's not fun necessarily, but it's still a blessing. Spiritual self-esteem demands that you recognize the use of your own volition related to sins, flaws, and failures, and then identify your sins so that you can keep moving under the filling of the Spirit. So again, that's another reason we need to know the Word, so that we begin to understand just what sin is. It's not simply the violation of certain overt rules. It's how you think. And thinking away from the Word is what sin is. So there's all categories of sin that we have to evaluate. Not that we get, you know, again, the focus isn't the sin per se. The focus is the Lord. But at the same time, and the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. If it's not something, remember, that's one of His promises. He convicts us of sin. So if we don't know or recognize it, He'll bring it to our attention. Now, how does He do that? Most likely in a Bible class. Again, it goes right back to the idea, especially now, in the post-canon phase of the church, when we're responsible for the Word and we're responsible for the protocol for receiving it, that it's going to come to us under that authority system that God's created. And we're having positive volition towards the Word of God as we submit to that authority system. So that's why it's so important to understand how authority works. Where it starts and where it stops. Because authority is a blessing for us. It's what provides us with the right way of doing things. And a structure, an organized structure that enables us to learn. It's not chaotic is what it amounts to. It's organized. Since advance in the spiritual life is always involves undeserved suffering for blessing in three stages, believers must learn to identify testing and suffering for blessing and connect it to the appropriate problem-solving devices so that they do not become discouraged. Now, it's a big tendency for believers to be discouraged because they have the unrealistic expectation that because they're saved, they're going to have an easy life. And, of course, some churches or some false teachers promote those ideas that you can pray problems away, etc. No, actually, you're going to become the target of problems because you're now in the game. You just got off the bench. And now you're in the game. So you're going to have adversity. It's an inevitable part. It's been given to, and this was part of our previous study on suffering. It was given to all men first to believe and then to suffer for His sake. So it's an integral part of the process. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." In other words, we don't become discouraged. "But our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And what is not seen? Faith. "My righteous one shall live by means of doctrine." And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Temporal. But my word shall never pass away. See, that's what Paul's saying here. What we see is temporal. It's true, yeah. Up to a point, it's true. It's not the whole truth. It's a piece of it. And in some many cases, it's a permissive truth. Now, God permits certain evils to exist just for the sake of testing. He permits it for the sake of testing. Because remember, ultimately, every word, every thought, every decision, every action of every creature will be brought into evaluation. So if he's permitting it, it's for the purpose of testing. Someone, somewhere being tested, somehow. Every thought, every decision, every action will be called into review. Of everyone, not just believers, everyone. Spiritual self-esteem plus providential preventive suffering equals advance to spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy plus momentum testing equals advance to spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity plus evidence testing equals glorification of God to the maximum. So that's where you have doctrine completely deployed in your thinking and are locked into the proper motivation because you're functioning in the love sphere. And so you have capacity to go through major suffering and major pressure. Remember that the four categories of providential preventive suffering and momentum testing are people testing, system testing, thought testing, and disaster testing. Never resent suffering in any category because in God's plan, there's always a reason for suffering that will ultimately result in our benefit if we remain humble and wait on the Lord for deliverance. I mentioned this earlier, 1 Peter 5:6, where it says, allow yourself to be humbled, in understanding the passive voice. We've exegeted this in the past. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time by casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So, and this is in the context of learning the word. Remember, if we back up a verse or two, we're talking about communication. It says, younger men, likewise, subject to your elders, and in all of you clothe yourselves with humility one towards another. So this has to do with the communication of doctrine in the authority of the church, ultimately. So the younger individuals, and not necessarily younger in age, younger in doctrine. You can be very old in age and be very young in doctrine because you've spent a lot of time not in doctrine and you've finally been motivated to find it. If you resent suffering, you failed in the spiritual life because suffering is designed for your alertness and advance in the spiritual life. If you resent suffering, all the benefit from it is lost because of arrogance. You see, what inevitably happens with resentment is you end up with bitterness. You know, why did God let this happen to me? Those kinds of thoughts. Well, he let it happen to you for your benefit. That's how. Why? And the challenge to you is to figure out why. Or how? Not necessarily why, even. Why is not that important. The how is what's important. How is it that this is my benefit? And what doctrine do I get to deploy in the process? That's really what matters. The why, why you receive certain problems is really not even relevant. It doesn't matter why. It just is. So now you got to deal with it. And you deal with it with the appropriate doctrine. So it becomes a venue for the deployment of the word, which is the absolute truth. In Romans 5, it says in verse 3, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Here, the word exalt means to glory. It says, to boast 8 times, rejoice, make boast, to glory on account of a thing. So, in other words, we may not like the situations or the tribulation, but we see it as an opportunity. This is not unlike what Jesus did when he set his face to Jerusalem. because he knew what was going to happen there. He was going to go to the cross. But it was necessary because that was where God would be glorified. So we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So there we have integrity. Hope is absolute confidence. It comes from integrity. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we are reciprocating in love because we recognize the tribulation as an opportunity to glorify God and testify for Him. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to learn more of Your Word. Help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that You permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify You through our application. We ask You to bring us back safely next time, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.